Know that we've been studying the book of Esther for was now our fifth week, so for the last month. And we see in this book the remarkable deliverance of the Jews from a wicked plot to destroy them, not the last by any means. And their enemy was Haman the Agagite, who appears, we saw, to be descended from King Agag and Amalekite, who King Saul was ordered to destroy by the prophet Samuel. And they've been enemies of God's people ever since the Jews came out of Egypt. Nothing had changed when it came to Haman. We're not concerned with events in Israel this time, but rather events in Shushan, which is where the palace was for the king of the Persians. And it was the Medes and Persians who ruled the known world at that time. I say the known world, that's not quite true. It's the lands from India to Ethiopia, an enormous tract of land, enormous domains. So King Ahasuerus was the most powerful man in the world. And yet, despite all his power, as we found out in chapter 1, his wife would not obey him and would not come and parade herself before all the men at the banquet that he was holding. And as a result of that, she was put away and he had to find another wife. And so to do that, all the most beautiful women in the land were brought to the palace and became part of his harem. And every day, one would be brought to him in the evening and sent home the next morning. And the one who pleased him most would be his king, his queen. And the one who pleased him most was Esther, a Jewish orphan. She was actually called Hadassah. And she'd been brought up by her cousin Mordecai. So she became queen in the place of Vashti, who was the first queen. She's a beautiful woman, but not just beautiful on the outside. She had a faith too, as we will see. She was beautiful on the inside too. Well, she became queen in this most powerful of kingdoms. Then she discovered a plot. In fact, it was discovered first by Mordecai. It's a terrible plot by Haman to destroy the Jews, all because Haman did not like Mordecai not paying him respect as he passed by, despite the fact it was a command by the king that everyone should give respect to Haman. Mordecai refused to. And we looked at that a few weeks ago and concluded that it was because he was an Agagite, because he was an Amalekite, because he was a sworn enemy of the Jewish people. That can be the only explanation for it. Because otherwise, we are due to give honor to whom honor is due. And given that Haman certainly became prime minister, was a very senior courtier, he should have been afforded, in a normal course of events, that respect. But he was not by Mordecai, and giving Mordecai the benefit of the doubt, it was for a godly reason that this was a wicked man and that he would not himself give way to him. Just as we are not to give way to the flesh as believers, we're not to give way to the old man. We are to reject it, to give it no life. May the Lord help each one of us to do that. Well, Haman, they say that revenge is best served up cold. In other words, revenge that is left for a period is sweeter. Well, of course, that is what the world says. That's not what the believer says. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. I will repay. We do not take revenge as believers. We leave our cause in God's hands. But Haman was no believer and hated believers. And so what he decided, not just to destroy Mordecai, but all the people of Mordecai, all the Jews. And so he went to the king and asked for a law to be passed. Before he did that, he consulted his gods, his false gods, and he drew a lot to decide which was the most propitious day for their execution. And it came up a day 12 months from then. And so he asked the king, and the king passed a law that they should all be destroyed on that day. You can just imagine the terror that sent through, the anguish it sent through the Jewish community. And we read about Mordecai putting on sackcloth and ashes and wailing, as did the other Jews. And Esther found out through Mordecai what had happened. And it was through Hatak, one of her courtiers, a chamberlain, that Mordecai sent the message. And it had and Mordecai asked her to approach the king about the matter. But she returned a reply saying, I can't, because I haven't been in his presence for 30 days. And anyone who went into his presence and wasn't called, well, they would risk their life. Their life would be taken from them. As even said that they had an executioner waiting for somebody to approach the king who hadn't been asked. And they'd immediately be executed. Well, Mordecai returned the reply, as we saw last week, to tell her that it wouldn't be any safer for her than the rest of her people. And those memorable words, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And this response had a profound effect on Queen Esther. She asked that the Jews in Shushan should fast for her for 3 days, and that she and her maidens would fast as well. And she ended by saying, if I perish, I perish. We saw last week that the Christian must be willing to hazard, to risk their lives, even to the death, in following the Lord Jesus. We're to follow the Lamb whithersoever he leadeth. Which for many Christians has been to death. But we are not to consider our lives when we are considering our service to the Lord Jesus. Of course, we're to take care. We're not to take unnecessary risks. But at the end of the day, our lives are in the Lord's hands, and we commit our future to him. Death holds no fear for the believer. It is the gateway to being with the Lord Jesus forever. Well, this week we will see four aspects in this chapter I would like to draw out. And the first is Esther's approach to the king. Secondly, Esther's request to the king. Third, Haman's reaction to seeing Mordecai after he'd been with the king. And then the advice that Haman received and the gallows he built for Mordecai. Well, first, Esther's approach to the king. There's a marvelous gospel illustration here. Queen Esther could only approach the king, come into his presence, if he extended his scepter to her. Otherwise, as we've seen, the laws of the Medes and the Persians stated that the person would be put to death. And what a terrible position for even the queen to be in. After all, this is a queen. She couldn't approach her husband when he was on his throne. unless he invited her, or unless he extended his scepter, his royal scepter, her life would be forfeit, just as anyone else's would be. Friends, we have the same difficulty in approaching God. In Exodus 33, verse 20, the Lord said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." No man can approach God and live. It's a tragic thing that in the world we live in, no one has an idea of the awfulness of God. Most treat him with absolute disdain. They don't even believe he exists. The Bible calls that folly. It's the height of folly. But even in church circles, even in Bible-believing circles, there is a dangerous familiarity that's crept in our worship and in our prayers. Even, dare I say it, in the way we dress when we come to church, do we take that trouble? Consider Esther, trouble she took when she went into the king's presence. She put on her royal robes. While our clothes on their own will not get us into the king's presence, doesn't matter what we wear, we cannot cover up our sin in terms of the clothes we can put on or we can make. But friends, we should take how we dress seriously when we come into the house of God. You see, when we do dress smartly, just consider it. Why do we do it? It's out of respect for the person we're going to be with. If we're to go to the Queen and the Queen was to invite us to a banquet, we'd make sure we observe the dress code. Well, friends, when we come and worship the living God, it just shows that we have considered. We've ordered ourselves both in our hearts, but also to show that we've ordered ourselves in our hearts. We illustrate that by the way we dress, by the trouble we take with it. Just a passing point, friends. But of course, there's another point, isn't there? And that is that none of us can approach God in our own righteousness because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. So we read that Queen Esther put on her royal robes to go into the presence of the king. When Jacob stole the blessing from his brother Esau, he put on Esau's clothes, so he smelt like his brother. There's a picture here for the believer. There are two pictures. One is the dress. None of us can go into the presence of the king dressed in our own righteousness. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, we read, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." We think that we can please God by our good works. It is as if we were to approach him wearing filthy rags. There's only one person who has ever lived who has lived a completely righteous life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Friends, it's only when we are dressed in the robe of Christ's righteousness that we can enter into the presence of God, that our sin will not destroy us, because Christ has purchased our salvation on the cross when he paid for our sin himself in his body. That is the wonder of the gospel. But the other illustration, of course, is that salvation comes from the Lord, that he said to his disciples, "Thou hast not chosen me, I have chosen you. We do not choose God. He chooses us. It is a mystery. It is the mystery of election. We see it in Ephesians 1, verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, the Lord has, in a sense, he has extended his scepter, his royal scepter, to a people, that they would not be destroyed, but they would be saved. And every Christian is one who has been chosen by God first, and who God has graciously, by the preaching of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, drawn them to himself and into his presence. And so that's what we see in his request. And isn't it also wonderful that there is a verse that we can, as Christians, we don't have to wait to be called into his presence now as believers. We can enter his presence whenever we want. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16 says this: seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Doesn't that sound a bit like Esther? Approaching the throne of King Ahasuerus. We approach the throne of grace. Isn't it wonderful? It's a throne of grace. It's a throne where we won't obtain judgment, as all those people did who weren't called into the king's presence. No, it's a throne of grace where we may obtain mercy, forgiveness of our sins, and grace to help in time of need. Are you in need? And go to the throne of grace and ask the Lord for help. Because we have this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, passed into the heavens. Oh, friends, a wonderful privilege is the Christians. Well, that's the first vignette, as it were, I wanted to paint from the passage. And then the second is Esther's request to the king. It's not the request that you might expect. You see, she'd gone to request the lives of her people. In a sense, that's, of course, how we pray, isn't it? We're praying for lives. We're praying that God will save souls. She was coming to ask for the salvation of souls. And there are some lessons here, even now, because she doesn't present her request straight away. You might expect that she'd immediately tell the king about her plight and the plight of the other Jews, but she doesn't do that. She asks him to come to a banquet, which seems very difficult to understand. After all, what did the king say? Verse 3, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given me to the half of the kingdom. Oh, many kings have been known to make extravagant promises which they don't fulfill. Was this another one? After all, if it was true that he was going to offer her up to half of his kingdom, that surely would include the lives of her people. But Esther had been in prayer, don't forget. And indeed, it would seem that she was still in prayer at the time. Some commentators, I understand, have suggested that Queen Esther at that point lost her courage. But I don't believe that's right. Look at verse 4. And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." She had prepared a banquet. So this on the third day, presumably while Esther was still fasting, she prepared a banquet for just the three of them. Why did she approach things in this way? Well, friends, as we are going to see, this is a book, and we have seen already, of God's providences. God acting, not directly and supernaturally, but God acting through events. And there were some more events that needed to take place before she could make her request. And friends, there's a lesson for us. How many times have we simply told people the gospel? And we've done it in a way that might not always have been very diplomatic. And we feel we must just confront them with the gospel. And then when we've done that, we've realized that it perhaps wasn't actually quite the right thing to say. Something doesn't quite feel right in our minds, and we get a very frosty reaction, or we get a polite reaction, but we somehow know that our words haven't gone home. Well, I can only leave it to your own consciences and your own minds, whether that's happened to you. I have to be honest, it's happened to me. You just feel that you've said something that you shouldn't, even though what you've said is technically correct. When we are witnessing to people, we need the Lord's direction, don't we? We need his help. We need his words. We need to know when to speak and when to remain silent. See, there's a time to speak. There's a time to be silent. We read in Ecclesiastes. Friends, I think there's a lesson here for us. We need godly wisdom in the way we approach people with the gospel. This, after all, is their passport to heaven. We know that we're presenting something to people who are inherently opposed to it. Just as Esther knew that the king is going to be inherently opposed to having to change his law. She was asking him to do something that she knew was going to be opposed by Haman, and she had a problem having to expose Haman to the king. And don't we have a problem to expose people's sin to them? We can only do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are times when it just seems right. The Lord opens the door and we can go in and we can speak of Christ. There are other times where somehow we know that we're casting our pearls before swine. And that's not to say that we mustn't always be willing to speak. We must never hold back out of fear or out of shame. I'm saying that there is a wisdom. We heard yesterday about the great catch of fish. We heard about Ernest Hemingway and how he went a year before he tragically killed himself. He went and he caught, I think, the biggest marlin that had ever been caught. But then on his way home, the fishes ate it. When they got home, it was just a skeleton left. But the skill that was required to catch this marlin, there's a skill required in winning people for the gospel. And prayer is a key, isn't it? Well, here we see Esther being skillful, being wise, in the way she brought her request. She must have known, the Holy Spirit must have revealed to her that the way to approach the king was not directly, but was to hold a banquet, holding a banquet with her, the king, and Haman. Haman, this wicked man who was prime minister. You see, the effect of him going to this banquet was that he was going to feel so self-important and so pleased with himself. You see, what the Lord was doing was to bring out the true nature of Haman. It hadn't been brought out to the full. And so, friends, there's a lesson, isn't there? I hope that we'll all take it home with us. It certainly struck me during the week when I was listening to a sermon on it. Yes, I need to be confident that I can come to the Lord and ask him to direct me in my evangelism, to when the right moment is to speak. And so many other areas where I need wisdom to look to the Lord for it. And so what happens is he grants her request, and he agrees to come to the banquet. And then so they go to the banquet. And what happens there? And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, so it had wine. No doubt they were jolly and the king's guard was down. What is thy petition? And it shall be granted to thee. What is thy request? Even the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Slightly different language. Maybe he'd softened. He wanted to know. He knew that there was a request. He knew that the dinner wasn't all she was asking. But Esther wouldn't give her answer. She wouldn't give the king the answer then. No, come to another banquet. Come tomorrow night. If I have found favor in thy sight, verse 8, in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king have said. And then look at this, this verse 9, this is key. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. See, this had filled his heart with joy. But the problem with the world is that, yes, you do get a pleasure from the world for a moment. But there's always going to be something, not least the fact that it's passing. The world is full of passing pleasure. It's not full of lasting pleasure, lasting treasure. And because it's all going to go, isn't it? James says this, I think it's in chapter 4, the woe to the, or chapter 5, just give me a moment and I'll just turn there. There's verse chapter 5, go now ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. And that is the problem with this world, isn't it? You can heap up treasure. You can enjoy yourself, but it'll always be fleeting, and there'll always be something missing. Because we're not made for this world alone. This world is passing away. All its pleasures are passing. And Haman knew it. Look for him. Look at what was spoiling his pleasure. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. My friends, do you think, well, Mordecai is one of those wicked people like Adolf Hitler. Not like me at all. I would never do such a thing. Wouldn't you? Isn't, in fact, Mordecai's attitude so often our attitude? Is there something in this world that you lack? Is there something that you've always wanted and you haven't got? And somehow, however much you enjoy life, however good it is, your mind goes back to that one thing you haven't got. And you think, if only I had this, then I would be happy. And that isn't this is Mordecai, isn't it? This is Haman. If only Mordecai wasn't there, I'd be happy. Everything would be perfect. And of course, it never is perfect, is there? Is it because this world isn't perfect? It's not our home. It's nobody's true home forever. Even the worldling. It's not their home forever. They're going to leave it. But friends, I suggest that Haman's attitude can so quickly become our own. And look at how dangerous it can become. How it ate away at Haman. Haman had everything, didn't he? He should have been the happiest of people. He was prime minister. He had the king and the queen's ear. He could do anything he wanted, and yet he wasn't happy. No, he said that, he said to his wife, let me just find it. Verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. When he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children. He had lots of children. He has so much to be thankful for. Hymn that we sometimes sing, count your blessings, name them one by one. Then it will surprise you what the Lord hath done and what the Lord had given Haman. The glory of his riches, the multitude, he had 10 children, 10 sons, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Think how many people will be jealous and want Haman's position. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet which she had prepared for myself. Oh, how important I am. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Can you imagine the jealousy that would arise in other people? Oh, to be like Haman. Yet, verse 13, all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Well, friends, can I just ask you, honestly, is there anything like that that's disturbing your peace, that constantly eats away at you, that everything else that you've got in this world is as nothing because you haven't got this one thing that is blown out of all proportion and is spoiling your enjoyment of all the things you have been given? Well, Paul wrote, he learns to be content whether he has much or little. Godly contentment is great gain. We read that. Now let me just. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We should be content with such things as we have. Friends, we believe in a sovereign God. The one thing that you can take away from this book is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over your life and my life. And if I haven't got something that I would like, it's because God has chosen to withhold it from me for my good. And he's done the same for you, for your good. So one point we learn from this passage is, don't let's be like Haman. It's so easy God forbid, for us to be like him. But let's not be those who are discontent, who look over our shoulder at the person at school who always does better than us, than our brother or sister who seems to be so successful, whatever it is. Other people's families who seem to have it all. Our friends who have things that we don't have. Friends, let's remember the secret of contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul wrote in the first letter of Timothy. Let us learn the secret of contentment, of godliness with contentment. Well, the next point I'd like to move on to is the wicked advice of his wife. And what happened next? And what did he do? We need to be very careful who we marry, friends. You know, husbands and wives are meant to be supporting each other with godly advice. Haman wasn't a believer, and he married someone who wasn't a believer either. Friends, certainly we should never marry unbelievers. But how can two walk together unless they be agreed? We must marry someone who's going to help us. You see, it's good to be married to somebody who's equally yoked with you. So when you fall down, they can pick you up. And when they fall down, you can pick them up. You don't want to marry someone who's constantly falling down and you're always the one picking them up and they can never help you because they're just not in the same place as you. Now, we want to be equally yoked if we are married. Well, they're equally yoked, but they're equally yoked in wickedness. Christian is to be equally yoked in godliness. What does she say? She said, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, 75 foot high. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Just think what hour of the night that would have been. Probably 3 o'clock in the morning. And what did the Jews hear? The Jews had been fasting. They'd known that Esther was going to go in to the king. And what happens? What do they hear? They hear the sound of nails into wood. And when they ask, what is it? It's a gallows for Mordecai. So it seems as though everything is going against them. The wickedness is triumphing. Well, there was another cross that was erected. It wasn't a gallows, it was a cross. And one would have heard those nails going into that cross. And the Prince of Life, the Savior of the world, who everyone thought at the time was going to overthrow the bond of Roman wickedness and install a king to his throne and restore the glory of the temple and the Jewish kingdom. But no, the Prince of Life was nailed to that cross. Friends, here it seemed a picture of utter loss, utter defeat. And indeed, we heard from our brother that rode to Emmaus, those disciples. They thought they were so disappointed. They were sad of heart. All their hopes have gone. And friends, you can imagine the Jews are just like this. Mordecai was going to hang on these gallows. But isn't it interesting what we read in the book of Colossians? Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. When the Lord Jesus hung on that cross, it was not, in fact, him who was being destroyed. No. Hanging on the cross, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing them over them in it. You see, the true victims of the cross, the victim of the cross was the devil and all his angels, because they were destroyed, their power was destroyed at the cross. And so, while at the midnight hour, there were the midnight hour, 3 hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus hang there, all seemed lost. But actually, it was the devil himself who was defeated at that hour. And Haman raised these gallows 75 foot high to put Mordecai on them. But we will see in the next chapter, it wasn't Mordecai who was to hang on that gallows. It was Haman himself. And so, friends, we must not grow weary of well-doing just because evil appears to triumph. It is only triumphing for a short time, because we know that the battle has been won, the war has been won by the Lord Jesus himself. And we know that as a victor, he's coming back to claim his own. Let's not grow weary of well-doing. Let's keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is coming soon. Let's understand that God is in his heaven. Every event has been already foreseen. There's nothing new for the Lord. And may the Lord strengthen us at this time, encourage us with this great account in Esther of God's marvelous doings. And when things seem at their darkest, take hope, take courage. God is still at work. And soon what seems the darkest hour will be just part of the tapestry that God is weaving to bring about the ultimate victory. For there's one thing that he's doing at this time. He's giving time for all his children to be brought to repentance and saving faith. And then he will come back and he will judge the world. Then there'll be a glorious ending. May the Lord strengthen each of us in his word.